We are once again turning to the Gospel of John this morning, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what we call the fourth writing of the Gospel, as we slowly but strategically and fruitfully, I trust, make our way through this great book. Today we'll be in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I think we all agree that it would be absolutely terrible to have something of value, to own something of extreme value is what I'm talking about, to have it right amongst us in our presence and yet not recognize it or even care about it, perhaps. I think an illustration could be something like this: to own a rare, expensive painting like a Rembrandt or a Monet or something like that and have it sitting in our garage, but yet not really know what it is. So we spray paint over it to use it for some home project. That would be tragic. Another illustration: on a knick-knack shelf at home, to have a jar full of sparkly objects that you think are just rocks or marbles or something, and all along the way it's a jar full of diamonds. Maybe one more: you are the owner of a Stradivarius violin, a violin of great value, financial value, but yet it's just gathering dust in a corner of your attic. And every time you go to the attic, you just add more junk in front of it and push it further back. All of these are just examples of unfortunate oversights, of possessing something of value and yet not appreciating it. There is a much more serious example of this in history, however, and it is described in this passage we're looking at today, John chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. The entity of value is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In fact, he is the one of infinite value. But tragically, most of the world did not recognize this or even care. Now, in our study of John's Gospel, we have seen in the first few verses the author presenting in clear terms that Jesus is God and that through him the universe was created. All created things came into being through the creative power of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We have also seen that when it was time for Jesus to begin his ministry on earth, that a messenger had been prepared by God in his sovereign timing to come and preach a message of repentance from sin so that people's hearts were prepared for Christ's arrival. That messenger, that forerunner of the Messiah, was John the Baptist. Now, in verses 9 through 11, we have the account of what actually happened when Jesus, who is called also the Light, entered human history. I'll read for us verses 6 through 11 just to set the context a little again. John 1, starting at verse 6, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John." That's John the Baptist. "He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." Now, verses 9, 10, and 11, the verses that we'll be focusing on this morning, can be divided into two main emphases, we'll call them. And here they are. Number one, the blessed reality of light. Emphasis number one in this passage. And then the author desires to emphasize this. Number two, the tragic irony of darkness. Two emphases: the blessed reality of light, but the tragic irony of darkness. Let's look at the first emphasis. Number one, the blessed reality of light. Notice here that the author is presenting the coming of Christ into human history using the term light again. He's already done that, but now he adds a very important adjective. Verse 9 says, "There was the true light." Now, in verses 6 through 8, the point was made about John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. He was a witness concerning the light. And light, you'll remember, means spiritual light, spiritual truth, spiritual life and resource. John the Baptist was a witness concerning the light. He testified about the light, but he himself was not the light. Instead, he gave testimony about how Jesus is the light. And to emphasize the distinction between the two, John the Baptist, a witness of the light, and Jesus himself, the light, the author now calls Jesus the true light. That adjective true means what you would probably expect. It means something like real or genuine as opposed to a facsimile or as opposed to something false. Later in the gospel, the author will use this term again in several other places to denote, again, what is true or genuine. For example, in John chapter 4, verse 23, the author uses it to distinguish two different kinds of worshipers. Here's John 4, 23. But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. We'll find this adjective in chapter 6, verse 32. There it designates bread that is not an earthly bread, but bread from heaven. He says this in John 6, 32. Jesus then said to them, "It is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." Another example, John 15, verse 1, familiar passage to us about the vine. And there in John 15, 1, he says, Christ does, "I am the true vine." And a couple more examples about God himself. John chapter 7, verse 28, Christ says, "I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true." He's talking about the Father in heaven is the true God. John 17, verse 3, the high priestly prayer. Christ is praying, and he makes this statement in John 17, 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God." Now, all these intentional distinctions by the author mean that he recognizes something. He recognizes, for example, the fact that there may be some who claim to be worshipers, but they're not true worshipers. They're not genuine. He understands that there might be a vine, but it's not the genuine vine. There's bread that's not necessarily the true bread from heaven. There are even so-called gods in the minds of fallen men who are not real. They're not true. So back to our text. Likewise, in applying this adjective to Jesus, the author is surfacing here the reality that other persons, maybe even other institutions, other religions, may claim to be a source of spiritual light, but they are indeed false. Only Jesus is the true light. But there's another important nuance to this term, translated true here, or genuine. It also includes the idea of something that is ultimate. Ultimate. In other words, in the Old Testament, manna was provided to the nation of Israel, and it was genuine manna. It was genuinely provided for them by God. But Jesus is the genuine bread in the sense that he is the ultimate bread from heaven. Same is true about light. In the Old Testament, you'll find statements about the law of God, that it gives light. But here in the fourth gospel, the author's point is that the Word, Christ, who came into the world, is the light, meaning he's the ultimate light. He's the ultimate disclosure of light, of the light of God to man. In other words, Jesus is the genuine source of spiritual truth because he is the ultimate source of spiritual truth. He is the ultimate revelation of God to man. And this is not just a New Testament declaration, by the way, that the Messiah is the light. You find it in the Old Testament as well. The coming of the Messiah is frequently depicted in terms of the light that's coming. So by affirming that Jesus is the true light, now in this gospel, the author is indicating that Jesus then is the ultimate fulfillment of all the Old Testament hopes and expectations of the Messiah, the ultimate and final definitive revelation of truth. So yes, Jesus is genuine spiritual light in opposition to anything that is a false source of truth. And he's ultimate in opposition to ceremonial types and shadows, in opposition to what was provisional and temporary. Just a couple more nuances are worth mentioning. And they're very similar. It's all included in this little adjective, true. Jesus is true in opposition to light that is borrowed. In other words, Christ does not participate in some source of light that's outside himself. The illustration of that would be the sun versus the moon. The moon only reflects the light of the sun, so Jesus would be the true source of light, more like the sun, not the moon. And as well, he is genuine in opposition to all that might be common or ordinary. So there we would say he's authentic. He's not an imitation. Well, this genuine and ultimate and authentic expression of light at a sovereignly determined point in time, our text says, was coming into the world, coming into the world. Now, you may have a translation here that connects this thought of coming into the world to the little expression, every man or every person. If your translation connects those two together, that's not a good translation. This expression, coming into the world, is grammatically to be attached to light. It's the light that was coming into the world, the light that came into the world. What coming is this referring to? I mean, you could think about it. You could say, well, I mean, is it the incarnation? Is that what it's referring to? God, perfect God, taking upon man, flesh, a human nature in addition to his perfect, sovereign, divine nature, that incarnation? Or is it referring to the time when Jesus finally came, finally appeared in public ministry? Well, no doubt about it, this is definitely including the idea of the incarnation. But that other nuance is really not far away in the meaning here. In other words, Jesus did come into the world when he was born of the Virgin Mary, but his coming into the world was later made publicly manifested, we would say, and therefore much more widespread known when he began to preach, and when he began to travel around his earthly ministry, when he began to perform miracles as part of that earthly ministry. It's all of this that really is included in the concept of Jesus, the God in human flesh, coming into the world. And all of that is what's described now in the rest of the book, the Gospel of John. What's the world here? Well, it is the term cosmos. And cosmos could have three different sort of meanings to it. It could have a positive meaning, and yet in Scripture, it's never used that way. There are no occurrences of a clearly overt positive nuance to this word cosmos or world. It can be neuter in its meaning, and there are occurrences of that used in a neutral way, we would say, even in our passage. But no doubt the vast majority of the uses of the word cosmos in Scripture are decidedly negative in nature. The world in that negative sense refers to sinful humanity, fallen humanity, and rebellion against its maker. In this sense, then, the world comprises no believers at all. We are not in the world in that sense of the word world. We have been taken out of the world and placed in a different kingdom, the kingdom of God's dear Son. What's in that world? Everything opposed to God, everything even utterly repugnant to God. Listen to 1 John 2:16, same author, 1 John 2:16. For all that is in the world, The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So you definitely can see that the world there doesn't mean sort of a neutral idea of the universe. It's more that narrow idea of the world of lost humanity in opposition to God. It is that world that needs a Savior. We're going to get to John 3:16 eventually, obviously, a familiar verse to it, but think about that for a moment. When we find in John 3:16 that God loves the world, don't think that that's making a statement about the value of the world. That the value of the world and people were so much value to God that that's why Christ gave his life on the cross. John 3:16, the statement that God loves the world is far from being an endorsement of the world. It is instead a testimony to the character of God. It is a testimony to the glory of God's grace, God giving sinners what they do not deserve, and the glory of his mercy, not giving sinners what they do deserve. That is why the love of God is to be admired so much, because the world is so bad. So those who come to faith, as I said, no longer of the world, chosen out of the world, John 15, verse 19. We'll see that someday, John 15, 19. I chose you out of the world. Because of this, the world hates you. Not the universe or the planets, but fallen humanity. Well, back to our text. The coming of Jesus, the true light, into the world resulted in something. And the world here is being used in a broad sense, but in a neutral sense. He came into the world. We could say that that's true to the earth. But in a sense, we can also see how he came to fallen humanity as well. And here, it's mentioning what happened in the world of humanity when Christ came. It makes an extraordinary statement. He enlightens every man. Gives light to every man. Now, we need to start with understanding every man here. It's literal. That's the meaning, literal. It refers to all those in the world, all human beings, whether they're believers or not. So the real rub is trying to determine, what does it mean that he enlightens every man? Well, like with a lot of things, to understand and determine what it means that every person in the world is enlightened, we really should first say what it definitely does not mean. This is not suggesting the error of universalism. You know, this idea that somehow, in the grace and mercy of God, every person is going to be converted. It's the universal salvation of all mankind. No, I tell you who holds that view. Heretics, okay? It's against the tenor of Scripture. This is not even the idea that some people put forth, that Christ has enlightened every person with an inward light of grace that is sufficient to save them if they will just make the decision to use it. That view, I submit, is a dangerous one as well that also contradicts many texts of Scripture. So what does this suggest? You just need to know that the verb enlighten, or you might have a translation as gives light, that's good, has its primary lexical meaning to shed light upon. Shed light upon. In other words, to make visible. You turn on a flashlight in a dark room, you're making the things visible now. The light is shining on everything in that room, wherever you point it. So this enlightenment is only an external illumination in the sense of objective revelation of truth that was brought through Christ. And it is objective revelation that certainly does require response. So Christ, he's the only light, the only true light. He's the only light that God has given to the world. There is not another source of light. He brought truth through his very presence of being on the earth. He brought truth through his teaching, through his words. And all of that was a light that did indeed shine on all he came in contact with. The light was shining. But to have some light shined upon you is not equivalent to being saved. Of course, in God's mercy and grace, there are those whose hearts he opens inwardly by his grace to believe, to love Christ, to follow Christ as Lord. Yes, they're converted. For all others, it doesn't change the quality of the light. It is still light, nonetheless, that has shined upon them. And it is sufficient light to leave everyone without excuse for their unbelief towards Christ. So inner illumination, that's not what's in view. It's objective revelation. It shines on every person. And as a result, it ends up then dividing the human race, doesn't it? Those who hate the light respond how? John 3 is going to tell us how. Same way that if you go out in your backyard at night and shine the light down on a path or the yard or something, the bugs that you have shined a light upon scurry off to find some darkness. John 3 says that. Those who are not of Christ flee lest their deeds be exposed by this light. Some, by God's grace and mercy, do embrace then the truth. Now, this has always been the result of the truth being shown. It's in the world. It shines upon all. And it forces a distinction. So whether people see it or not, the reality is, the blessed reality is that Christ is the true light of the world. There is no other light for sinners except him. And though Christ does dispense to everyone light sufficient to leave him without excuse, he does not dispense to everyone converting light sufficient to bring them to salvation, and therefore they stay in the darkness. That's the blessed reality of light, but that leads into what we find now in the next two verses, the other emphasis of this passage, the tragic irony of darkness. The tragic irony of darkness. These verses now give us two ironic manifestations of the darkness that's in the world. And we're calling it irony here because it's in spite of the light that has entered human history that shines upon every man. Here are the two ironic manifestations, and then we'll look at them. First, inexcusable ignorance. Inexcusable ignorance. We find that in the little phrase at the end of verse 10. The world did not know him. Another ironic manifestation, scandalous rejection. Scandalous rejection. And we see that at the end of verse 11. His own did not receive him. So two statements. Verse 10, the world did not know him. Verse 11, his own did not receive him. Let's look at the first ironic manifestation. And as we'll see, as each step unfolds here, the tragedy of not embracing the light is intensified. First, inexcusable ignorance. Inexcusable ignorance. Verse 10, he was in the world. Now here, world is more the neutral idea. He's in the world. Do you know he was in the world, in one sense, invisibly before he ever came into the world? I mean, long before he was born of the Virgin Mary, certainly Scripture tells us he was there from the very beginning, ruling and governing over the whole creation. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that, that through him the whole world is being carried forward to its destined end. He sustains everything. But yes, then he did literally enter the world when he took on human nature. And that led to his presence being attested by hundreds of thousands of witnesses. He became known. Crowds heard about him. Crowds would go out to follow him. They saw what he did. They saw his miracles. They heard his words. Fast forward today. By this point, billions of people have been told that Jesus was in the world almost 2,000 years ago. And as we've already seen in the earlier part of the text, it's a world that belongs to him. Why? Because he made it. The author repeats that again, verse 10. And the world was made through him. That includes the physical universe, yet, yes. All the laws that are functioning within the universe, the physical laws, Christ is the one who has created all those laws. The world of human beings, Christ is the creator of us. The point here is, it's his domain because he made it. He owns it. So here's the note of irony. Even though this is all true, he was in the world visibly. Hundreds and thousands heard him, saw him. Even though he's actually walking around in a world that's his, he made it, it's his domain. Here's the note of irony. And the world did not know him. Now, there is a quiet shift here now in John's use of the word world. Here, the concept narrows to the world of human beings. Humans and all their affairs, a world that's in darkness, a world that's in rebellion against God. Yeah, crowds did follow him, great numbers. But what is this saying? For the most part, they did not really know who he was. They were amazed by his miracles. I mean, they loved the idea of potentially being led by him, you know, perhaps a political leader, a military leader. He could lead them out from underneath the yoke of Roman rule. Maybe he could lead them to this place of glory as a nation. Oh, people were amazed by all that. They had great hopes in him. They followed him, but in most cases, they did not truly recognize him. That's what it says. It did not know him. And know here means more than just they've seen something, they've heard something, they have some intellectual data. It refers to the awareness concerning his real person. The real understanding of his mission. The real understanding of his message. What irony. Christ, the true light, came into the very world he made, and yet the people of the world, lost humanity, did not know him. It's the Apostle Paul who gives further commentary on this ignorance. For example, in Romans chapter 1, verse 25, what's the methodology that's going on here? Romans 1, 25 tells you, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. There's this very stark illustration in Acts chapter 17 of this ignorance. I love to refer to it. I pull illustrations out of it, statements out of it from time to time. Acts 17, where Paul is in Athens, preaching in that pagan city, telling people about Christ and the resurrection. Word spread about what he was doing, and all the philosophers in that city, and there were tons of them, and all the philosophies that were mixed around were all different than what Paul was saying. And so the council called him to a meeting to explain what he was preaching at the bottom of a little hill there in Athens called Mars Hill. He preached a fantastic sermon. Acts 17 starts this way in verse 23. He says, "Well, men, while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship," in other words, throughout the city were statues everywhere to all the various gods with their names on them, the various gods that they worshiped. Hundreds and hundreds of these idols. He says, "While I was noticing all those, I also found one, an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God," to an unknown God. Why did they do that? They were afraid they might miss one and make that God angry. So sort of a generic statue. To an unknown God. And here's what Paul says. "What you worship in ignorance, I will proclaim to you." And he told them about Christ. Paul later writes these words in Ephesians 4, verse 18, talking really about the Gentiles, the lost Gentile world. Ephesians 4, 18. "Being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart." This is a real problem, this ignorance, but it's inexcusable because the light was shining. Truth has gone out. All people should have recognized him, not only from the level of enlightenment that comes from general revelation, the creation of the world, but from specific revelation, the truth that's been proclaimed. That's why I'm calling this ignorance. It's inexcusable. Inexcusable. The nature of the irony is depicted even more tragically here. That second ironic manifestation here of the tragic darkness of this world, number two, is scandalous rejection. Inexcusable ignorance, but scandalous rejection. As sad as the world's rejection of Christ is, the author here now turns to an even greater tragedy. Verse 11. He came to his own. Now you're going to see this little expression, his own, some form of it, twice in this verse. Twice. They're not in the same grammatical form, and that's important to understand. This first one, his own, is neuter in gender. There's masculine, feminine, and neuter. This is neuter. And when it's in a neuter form, it can be just referring to things. Later on, John uses this in John chapter 16, John chapter 19, to refer to someone's house. For example, in John 16, 32, he says, "Behold, an hour is coming for you to be scattered, each to his own." And there it means his own house. Go to your own things. You'll be scattered to that. On the cross, Christ was dying. His mother, Mary, was there. He turned to the disciple, John, the author of this gospel. He never names himself, but he turns to the disciple and he says in John 19, verse 27, as he hands the care of his own mother off to John, he says to John, "Behold your mother now." She's your mother now. From that hour, the disciple took her into his own, meaning his own house, his own household. So back to our text, this first his own is referring to what is the property of Christ. It's the world he created. Something like it's his own property. He came to his own home. He came to the place he created. He came to a place that he had a right to possess. But then the next phrase uses a different form of it. And those who were his own did not receive him. You may have a translation that adds the word people there. And the reason is to clarify that he's meaning something different now. This second expression is not neuter, it's masculine. And written that way, it is a relational term. And it's used that way in this gospel as well, as a characteristically relational term. So here it's not referring to things, it's referring to people. He came to his world, his house that he built, but his own people, his own subjects, did not receive him. This is obviously a specific reference to God's chosen people, the nation of Israel. But here's the tragic scandal. Not only was Jesus not received by a world made through him, he's rejected by the people specially chosen by God to be his very own. His own did not receive him. Listen, this is a way of thinking about Israel that's found throughout the Old Testament. Many, many places, God in the Old Testament refers to the nation of Israel as his own, his people. Exodus 3, verse 7, when he's going to send Moses, you know, back to deliver the people out of bondage. Here's what God says in Exodus 3, 7, the Lord Yahweh said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt." These are my people. Exodus 19, verse 5, he tells them, you'll be my own possession amongst all the peoples. You're mine. So fast forward, the light came, the very light they were waiting for, shone upon them. And yet the hearts of most of the Jews, not all, but by far most, were hardened. Their hardened hearts even were not something new. This was a problem mentioned throughout the Old Testament as well. Again and again, under the Old Covenant, the prophets were describing the hardness of the people, their hearts, the recalcitrance of the people of God. I'll give you a couple of references. Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3. Isaiah 65, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people." Verse 3, "a people who continually provoke me to my face." My own people do this. Jeremiah 7, verse 26, "they," my people, "did not listen to me." or inclined their ear, but they stiffened their neck. That's a metaphor, to stiffen your neck, to be stubborn. That theme, we'll find later on, reaches a real climax as time progresses here in the story of Christ and his ministry on earth. John chapter 12, verse 37. Here's what's said. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. Evidence after evidence after evidence, and yet they still didn't believe. In fact, accepting Jesus as their Messiah, instead of that response, what was the climax of it all? Listen to Matthew 27, verse 23. And he said, What evil has this man done at his trial? But they, the people, kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. That's his own people. Israel's rejection and participation or collaboration in the murder of the Messiah then ended up becoming a common theme in apostolic preaching after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension of Christ. You can look at Acts chapter 2, Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. He's preaching to primarily Jews there, and he says in Acts 2, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Jump forward to verse 36, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So, point is this. When he came into ministry on the earth, he actually targeted first his own people. He came to the very people whom he had bought out from Egypt, brought them out into liberty, purchased them for his own. He came to the Jews, the ones that were separated from the other nations, the ones that he had revealed himself to through the prophets. He came to the ones who read about him in the Old Testament scriptures. They saw him in all the types and figures in their temple worship. They professed even to be looking for him and waiting for him. And yet when he came, that nation despised him and rejected him and killed him. Not every individual Jew. Some believed, but the tense of this verb that's used, received, did not receive, it's in a form that gathers up the whole thing, the whole story, and gathers it up into one whole and looks at it, sort of gives this comprehensive glance to summarize that the stark failure of the majority of the Jews was this. They failed to render Christ the welcome that he deserved. When he came to his own house, even his own people, as the creator of the universe and as their Messiah. Listen to what the commentator Morris says about it. When the Word came to this world, he did not come as an alien. He came home. Moreover, he came to Israel. Had he come to some other nation, it would have been bad enough. But Israel, as peculiarly God's own people, the Word did not go where he could not have expected to be known. He came home where the people should have known him. No doubt, all rejection of Christ is tragic. But not being a welcome guest among his own people, the irony of that is scandalous. So what do we see here? In these verses, we see the desperate wickedness and ignorance of man's natural heart. They did not know him. We see as well the hardness, the recalcitrance of the nation of Israel, which just illustrates other people as well. They did not receive him. Either way, people in darkness are there because they reject Christ. People refuse to come to the light of Jesus Christ because they love their sin and they do not want it exposed, there is a real sense in which they are not just blind, but willfully blind. Just think what would have been on the Apostle John's heart as he wrote this. This was written late in early church history. When he wrote this gospel, the world by this point had known about 50 years of the light being shown through the preaching of the risen Christ. And yet when he writes, I'm sure his heart was broken because he could look around and see that the world was still very pagan. The world was often even extremely hostile to the gospel. Let's magnify that reality over several centuries. The truth about the true light has continued to be proclaimed. And still, this world is very pagan and awful, often hostile to the gospel. Many in ignorance, with many Jews and Gentiles living in rejection. To borrow a couple of terms from someone, this world is full of ignorant sinners and scandalous traitors. It is this ignorance and this rejection that will be the reason the unbelieving world will someday be judged. And you know what's even profound there? This judgment is going to be carried out by the very one they did not know and that they rejected, Christ himself. Listen to John 5, verse 22. John 5, 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, the light. Verse 27. And he gave him, Christ, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. It is true, according to Philippians chapter 2, according to Philippians 2, 9 through 11, that there's coming a day when everyone will bow the knee to Jesus Christ and acknowledge who he really is. Listen to it. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, the ultimate question for any individual today within the sound of my voice is this: have you come to confess the truth about Jesus now in this life before it's too late? If you have, you can have the assurance that you're one of him, his. You can have the assurance and the joy of knowing that he enables you to follow him as the Lord of your life, and you'll live eternally in heaven with him someday. You also can have the joy of knowing that he invites you to this table that we're about to observe, his table, to partake of the elements that help us remember what he did on the cross to make this possible, that we can be taken out of darkness and into the kingdom that is his own, the kingdom of light. It's all because of what he did on our behalf. So let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this wonderful and thought-provoking picture of the light. We thank you for this teaching that he came to the world and that truth has been proclaimed, and that by your grace and your mercy, sinners like we are can be converted and taken out of darkness and into light. We thank you that those who come to you by faith and repentance can have the joy of knowing that their ignorance and their rejection, their hardness of heart, was all taken upon Christ on the cross when he died, and he paid the debt of it so that we do not have to be judged for it. Thank you for the joy of knowing and loving and serving and following the Lord Jesus Christ, the light, the true light. I pray for anyone here who's never come to that important juncture of responding to the light, of confessing that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that I need to be forgiven of my sin and follow him. Lord, I pray that you would open people's hearts by your grace and mercy to come to that place of believing and saying that. Help us now as we remember the Lord Jesus and what he did on the cross, as we remember that, may it be something meaningful for us and profound for us as we ponder what he did in our place. And may it be a motivation to us to live for him afresh and anew. In our Savior's name, amen.